kind of. Right? You didn't happen to buy a car by accident, did you? No? Okay. All right. That'll be cool. Just drop it off here. Good morning, everybody. Just want to announce that the next booklet is finished. For those of you who came in, you saw it. We are going to send them out like we did last time to all the internet listeners that we have addresses for. If you want more than one, which we have plenty of them, just let us know. You can shoot me an email from the website, and we'll send you as many as you need. We'd just like to disperse them, you know, just get all of them out and around. So, yeah. We do have kittens, too. Right, Bree? Bree? She said announce the kittens. I was like, three left. We need homes for three kittens. Mm-hmm. Mail them out with the booklets. That's awesome. Remember to put holes in the box. Here's a dead cat in a book. Oh, no, no. All right, let's pray. Let's begin as we always do, as all of you know, but I'll remind for anyone who is listening maybe for the first time that we prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God by making sure that we are able to concentrate on the Word of God and not any problems or difficulties. So this is time given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any difficulties that would cloud your mind while we're studying God's Word. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together with your royal family and to be able to just relax and partake of your word. We love you for your wonderful word and for revealing it to us through your spirit. We love you for the gift of your Son in saving us and doing all the work and making us receive the benefit of it in grace. We love you for providing the gospel to the world, of which all of us have heard and we have believed. And by believing, you have granted us and graced us out with tremendous gifts of righteousness, eternal life, justice, justification, and what you have done for us, Father, is beyond words. And we thank you for it, and we love you for it. And may your Spirit guide our hearts and minds into a further understanding this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. trophies at last I lay down. I will cling. Change it someday for a crown, and exchange it someday for a crown.
right, turn your Bibles to Matthew 10:24. Our study of divine establishment law number 4, which is the government over the citizens, has led us to study the effects of the situations that arise when we're led to obey God rather than men. And so in these rare instances, and some depends on where and when you're born during the church age, there are times when we have to obey God rather than men. And when we do that, we will be persecuted by the men, the authority, or the world. Peter exhorts believers who are undergoing persecutions that in view of the fact that these are allowed to come by God and are designed to purify their lives, they have every reason to trust God to take care of them through all their sufferings. And that's in the last passage that we completed on Friday, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, and trust your souls to God who is able to deliver. But in order to do this, the believer must have honor in his soul. And honor, again, comes by you taking truth, evaluating that truth, and assigning value to the truth of your new creature that you are. You learn of that new creature. You evaluate that new creature to be righteous and perfect in the eyes of God, and you value that new creature far and above over your old creature. And so in that, you win the war of the sin nature versus the new creature. You will always be in conflict with the sin nature if you value it as much as or more than your new creature. You know, if you put a lot of value into the sin nature, to lust of, you know, as John describes the world in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, all of that is of the world. And if you value those things, then you will always be in conflict with the new creature and old creature. And through your evaluation of the Word of God, coming to know by faith, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who you really are in Christ, you start to value the new creature far and above the world and the sin nature. And those are two of your enemies, right? You got the kingdom of darkness as the last enemy to vanquish in our lives when we're strong enough and ready. So that's what honor is, assigning value to all the things that God has given. Believers without honor are unable to handle such pressure, and they compromise and their voices become silent. And by so doing, they lend approval to the malignant power. We're going to see that the Jews in the early church had this tremendous temptation because Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. So as a Jewish believer, if you just continue to pretend to be Jewish, in other words, just be very quiet about your gospel, don't gather with the other Christians, don't visit the Christians in prison and bring them the help that they need, then you could kind of stay under the bullets. You know, you could duck down in a ditch of Judaism, pretending to be a Jew, though you were really a Christian, and you would avoid persecution that came in two areas, from other Jews and from the state. Because when the Christians started to be truly persecuted by the state, the Roman Empire, to associate with Christians brought great risk, even to your very life. And you could be thrown in prison. You could be executed, as was happened in Rome in A.D. 64. Now, if something like that occurred, then you were to be bold with your gospel, despite the persecution. You were to associate with other believers and help them and support them, despite the fact that that association would bring heavier persecution in your life. And you were to do it with joy, even in the midst of the persecution. And this is all throughout the New Testament. If something like this ever occurred in our nation in our lifetime, I don't think that any of us would like to be standing in heaven before our Lord at the Bema seat and have to declare that we were too afraid to stand up for the truth when called to, even though that decision made life a bit easier and a bit more comfortable. Standing before the Lord, none of us want to have to admit that. So, and this is what he says. Oh, I'm here already. Matthew 10:32-33. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him. Not eternal life, but deny him the announcement before the Father and his angels, before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the context of this, and that's why I have you there, is not confessing him in church where everybody agrees with you. That's pretty easy. The context of this is confessing Christ in the midst of those who will greatly persecute you for doing so. And so look at Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, that's another name for the devil, which they accused Christ of being, that he performed his miracles and his power came from the devil, how much more the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, no one gets away with anything. Eventually, God will judge it. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Right, that's boldly confessing Christ before mankind, despite the persecution, and without fear. Right? Don't fear them. And he continues this by saying, don't fear those who kill the body. And, you know, Christ is a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. He knows that persecution, great persecution, is going to come upon the church. He knows that Christians in the first and second century, really first, second, and third, are going to be executed. For not all of them, but some of them will actually face death for their faith. And so he is what? Just like he always does with his word, he's preparing us beforehand. Know this, believer, don't fear them who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So in other words, and you know, you're a believer, you're not going, you cannot go to hell, whether you confess him or you don't. But in other words, who are you really accountable to? To men or to God? I mean, God is able to condemn the soul, therefore God is able to save the soul. For all believers, he has. God is the one of creation. No man has created anything. No man can do anything to your soul. Sure, they can kill the body, but what can they do to you within? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And therefore, God is the one to be feared, respected, revered with awe. And God is able to deliver, right? You can appeal to man and say, please help me. And that's fine. I mean, at times you certainly have to. But truly, God is always able to deliver you. You know, I think about this all the time when we often go to people for advice and we forget to go to God in prayer first. Right, we go where we look for answers from others rather than going to his word first, going to him in prayer first. And you know, he doesn't speak to you while you're in prayer. Well, he actually kind of does silently, I think, but he will reveal the solution in his time, in his perfect time. So now he continues, gives the example of the innocent sparrows that are always under God's protection. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, meaning that you are known, intricately known and loved. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. You notice in a very short time, he has told us not to fear twice. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So if a believer truly believes this, as it will occur in heaven when he is an overcomer, he will be announced before the Father and his angels, and not just announced with his name, but with his new name, his title, that is given to him because he has overcome. Overcome what? His enemies. The world, the sin nature, the kingdom of darkness, he has overcome. He has glorified God with his life. And all of us will have to go through undeserved suffering. Some of us, it seems, more than others. But it is essential that we do that, and God will bring it. We don't have to go looking for it. If you go looking for it, by the way, it's deserved. Undeserved suffering comes by God's permissive will, and He allows it to happen. All of us will face it. And when we face it the way that Christ faced it, with perseverance, not trying to get out of it, not trying to scheme our way out of it, then actually we will glorify God to the maximum in that. That is just being just like our Lord, who went through it in a much greater way. So if a believer truly believes this, then wouldn't this be far more important than the approval of men? Again, if you can picture God the Father surrounded by the whole college of angels and Jesus Christ leading you up before this amazing assembly and saying, "This is my servant so-and-so who glorified me, with whom I am well pleased," and He announces your name and your title. I mean, that should give you goosebumps, man. And so the approval of men pales by comparison. And as we'll see here, especially in the book of Hebrews, you know, because the Jews had a tough time with this, because to step away from Judaism and to profess the gospel openly meant persecution by their fellow Jews who were unbelievers and by the state. And to support other Christians meant to bring persecution upon yourself. I learned on Friday that when people were in prison in the Roman Empire, oftentimes the empire did not provide them with food. You were on your own. And I don't know what the percentage of that is. I just read it briefly from a book by F.F. Bruce. And therefore, it was imperative that the other Christians visit them in prison and bring them the things that they needed. And to do so, can you imagine that going there, giving food to your fellow believer, meant that you might be staying? Right? They may lock you up as well, being associated with a Christian or professing to be a Christian. And so it wasn't like going to go visit, talk to you on the other side of the glass, and then I'll see you later, and everything's safe. You know, you're in there, I'm not. Every time you went to visit your fellow believer in prison, there was a chance that you were going to get thrown in too. And so it's a great risk. So remember the Nia Moller, that pastor that I talked about on Friday, who was in a Nazi prison for preaching what the state said he couldn't preach, and one of his fellow pastors came and visited him and said, "If you had just kept your mouth shut about certain things, you wouldn't be in prison. Why are you in prison?" And Nia Moller said to him, "Why are you not?" Because that man was, the Nazi said, "You can teach some things about the Bible, but there's certain things that you cannot teach." And a lot of the pastors in Nazi Germany, to avoid the persecution, said, "Okay, Heil Hitler." So, verse 33, "Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Again, it's not denying him salvation. It is denying him announcement to the Father and his angels. So the Christians who compromise truth and fail as ambassadors for Christ when under persecution will be denied this announcement. So he continues, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth." Although, throw out all those Christmas cards. "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth." Luke 2:14 says, "On earth peace among the angels," said, and Luke 2:14, "on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." They experience peace. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So there will be suffering for the believer, but it is not of the type of deserved suffering that all mankind are partakers of. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:15. "Do not suffer as a murderer or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler or a thief." Don't suffer deservedly. You're not in that category anymore. Now, as a new creature in Christ, you will suffer, but from a completely different source. The source is the world. And in this case, the source may be your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, a child, you know, those in your own household. Christ said here, "I didn't come to bring peace. I brought a sword." And what was the sword? Well, the sword kind of cleaves those who believes in me and who doesn't. And the sword makes that demarcation. It's a solid line. You can't be on both sides. Either you're a believer in Jesus Christ or you have rejected Him. And if you've rejected Him, you're going to persecute those who have believed in Him. And they might be of your own household. So I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Because some believed and some did not. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, you've heard this verse many times as I have, but look at it now in the context of this passage. What does it mean to love father or mother more than me? Well, to keep silent about the gospel, to have peace in the family, to keep silent about the truth. You know, and it doesn't mean you have to bash them over the head with the truth. It means that you're just openly, this is the truth. This is what I believe. This is who I am. I am a new creature in Christ. This is who I am now. And they will reject that. You know, people don't like to hear that you're saved and going to heaven and they're not. That bothers them greatly. Right? What are you trying to say? I'm on my way to hell? Yeah. You are. And here's the truth on which you may be delivered. They don't like that. Who are you? You know, who are you to say that you know the path to eternal life? And you're saying, I don't? Stupid. I think all of us have faced that. I know I have quite a bit. So this is choosing to compromise the truth to keep peace within the family. Now, early on in my Christianity, I made the mistake of trying to grab my family by the shirt collar and shake them until they believed, and it didn't work. And in fact, it turned them off. So what I neglected to do is what Paul said in the New Testament, that you reprove with gentleness. And I had neglected to do that. So with gentleness, it's still they're going to despise you for what you hold to. Now, if we say, well, I just want peace, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut about this, then back in verse 33, you have denied him before men. What you want to be thinking about, even though they may fight with you and they may cause ripples or rifts in the family, is that being announced before the Father and his angels. So in choosing to compromise truth to keep peace with the family means that you value family more than God. And although family is good, it's a good gift from God, I put in there usually because some families are very terrible, but for the most part, families are a good gift from God. They are not worthy to be compared with God. You love them, but they're in their proper place. So again, in choosing to compromise truth to keep the peace with the family means that you value family more than God. So if you love father or mother more than him, you're not worthy of him. Even though you're a believer, you know, you would not walk with him. So then he continues in verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now his cross, that was the plan of God for his life. You have a plan too, but under that plan, just like him, there is undeserved suffering. And we are called to persevere in it. Christ didn't drop his cross. He did drop it, but tried to pick it up again. But he didn't like walk down the way towards Calvary and say, you know what, to heck with this, I'm done. No, he persevered. Even when he couldn't carry it anymore, he persevered. while hanging on the cross, he persevered. And so that's what it means here. Pick up your cross and follow after him is to persevere when you're in the midst of great persecution and undeserved suffering. Not quit, not compromise. Not scheme to get your way out of it. That there's a real reason for it. And in that is honor. I love that word lately, but now that I've learned what it really is, that you have evaluated through the Word of God the value of undeserved suffering. You're not searching for it. It's not that you like thoroughly enjoy to suffer. That's wrong. That's insane, actually. but you understand the purpose of it, and therefore you will go through it with joy. Amazingly enough, that's in several places in the New Testament. So he who does not take up his cross after me, take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, the Greek word here is psuche, it can be soul, translated soul or life. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. What is the found life? It is a new conscience. Conscience, great word. It means with knowledge. This is your what you value. It's your norms and standards. It is what you consider to be valuable, what you consider to be good, what you consider to be bad, what you consider to be low priority or high priority. at salvation, we're made brand new creatures, but our conscience remains the same. God doesn't go in there and alter your conscience because it's the Word of God that's going to do that. So that's why we need all this time in the Word of God. But from the Word of God, the regenerated believer who through the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit has evaluated life and the spiritual life from this foundation and has concluded that value is in God alone. And so his norms change. It takes time, but they do change. Because you start to love righteousness more than unrighteousness. Before you loved unrighteousness. We had no choice. but now you start to love that which is righteous. That which is of God, what God considers good. That, remember, in 1 Peter 2, that excellent behavior that was intrinsic good, that was you outwardly because that's what you are inwardly. So there's no conflict between the new creature and how you actually act. You use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, as it says in Romans 6. And why? Well, because you're a new creature in Christ now. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's who we are. And it takes us a while to discover who we are, and even longer to value who we are. But when we do, our conscience changes. So then, you know, and it's, you've lost what? My old conscience for his sake, so that I find the new one. Some of us, as believers, we cling to that old conscience with ferocity. You know, you ferociously hang on to that old conscience. I don't want to give up my old way of life. I like my old way of life. I don't want to give up my lusts. I love my lusts. Yeah, that's why they're lusts. And you know, you hold on to them. And God has a way of loosening that grip. Thank God he does. None of us can take credit for any of it. God has a way of loosening your grip on that and seeing the lack of value in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And then you start to value his. So you have lost one conscience for his sake. Right? For his sake. Well, that means that you've gained his. We are predestined to be conformed to his image, Romans 8. And therefore, that is a part of his image. You cannot walk in his image if your conscience doesn't match his. If you don't value what God values, and you value something else, you're in opposition to God. You're not walking with him. So then his values have changed into conformity with Christ, and so his conscience has changed. And so he has honor as well as excellence, that intrinsic good. He has lost his old conscience and found Christ. He loves his biological family, as that's the context of what we see here, but they have their place before God. I love you, Mom and Dad, but I do not value you more than I value my Lord. And you're going to have to deal with that now. Sorry, Mom, I'm not a Catholic anymore. Oh, Joey, don't say it. Yeah, I'm sorry. I can't do Catholicism anymore. Broke her heart. This new conscience is also cleansed from all guilt and condemnation. Because unlike Christ, we are going to be sinners until the day we die. And how do we have to deal with that. We have to deal with our failures. And so this new conscience is cleansed from all guilt and self-condemnation. Because he knows he's set free from that. He doesn't pursue it, but he's definitely going to fall into it from time to time. And so, as you know, you recognize with the old conscience, guilt was abundant. Condemnation was abundant. It was like a big bag of bricks that you carried around with you everywhere. And with the new conscience, that bag has dropped on the ground, not to be picked up. And so he's free from all guilt and self-condemnation. So then losing our lives for the conscience, or conscience for Christ's sake, is finding his, is one of the greatest blessings for living in time. You know, in the midst of a world that hates Christ. And so this very promise that you see in verses 33 and 34 is again reiterated by the Apostle John in Revelation 3:5. To the overcomer shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, to me, and this is my personal interpretation, not everybody agrees with me on that, but I think this name is the new name. Because it's for the overcomer. All believers have their names in the book of life. I think this name is the new name, the title, general, colonel, whatever it is. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You have been faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Walk with me. I'm going to bring you into an enormous chamber and announce you before my Father and the angels. Your name and your new name. Imagine such a thing. So, in our day and age, you know, we have everybody in every generation has to deal with their own level of persecution. We're not in Nazi Germany. We're not in first century Rome either. So, you know, here in America, we still do have freedom of religion. It's, you don't get greatly persecuted for being a Christian, not from the state anyway. Although we see that kind of increasing a little bit. I pray it doesn't go anymore. But if you're in the Roman Empire and you're a Jew, you become a Christian and associate with Christians, you have just invited a whole bunch of nastiness into your life from other people. And so we see this. This is in the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned over and over. And we'll see. We're going to go through it a little bit. The Jews in the Roman Empire enjoyed the protection of the Roman law. Jews who became Christian were faced with the persecution that would come if they stepped out publicly as Christians. And that was suffering for Christ's sake. Because we see in these passages that Christ equates himself with the believer. As you have done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. You gave me a cup of cold water, a cup of water. You fed me. And they said, when did we feed you? And he said, when you fed my little ones, you know, when you fed those, even the least of them, and you took care of them. And so how we treat one another is, in fact, stated in the scripture as true, how we treat Christ. That's an awesome thing to remember when you're dealing with Christians, because they're not always nice. They're not always in agreement with you. They're not always gracious, and neither am I. You know, so we got to deal with each other. We get into our sin natures a little bit. We get into under the power of sin and evil, start acting or thinking solely of ourselves, which happens to us. And then the other believers have to deal with us. Remember that how you deal with them is how you deal with Christ. So it was definitely tempting to go on pretending to be in the old Jewish religion. But if they did so, what kind of witness would they be? They would actually be denying Christ in before the world. See, silent. You say, well, I didn't deny you, Christ. I was just quiet. Yeah, that's the same thing. By not speaking up, you're basically lending support to the enemy when the time to do so. Declaration for the gospel for the Jew in the beginning of the church would mean burning their old bridges and entrusting themselves to the dangerous uncertainties of a new way of life. And to be in the company of, and this is terrible, Gentiles. Ugh. Gentiles are dirty. They don't. And one of the things they had a problem with was the Gentiles didn't have all their food laws. You know, what was clean and what wasn't, what you could touch and what you couldn't touch. You know, the Gentiles got all this, you know, he's got bacon, shellfish, right? Bacon wrapped scallops. That was a no-no, right? Isn't that good? That was a no-no for a Jew. Christ died so we can have bacon. Right? So that we could have pork chops, pulled pork. and their cleanliness rules, you know, they had to wash in a certain way before they ate and all that. Gentiles don't care about that. They're picking up food with their dirty hands and eating it. And they have to associate with those people. And it was difficult for them. Plus, they're not circumcised. Gross. How do you know that? So these people, their culture, their way, they're unfamiliar with this. And to associate with them is not only, you know, if you're brought up in that way, and we've all been brought up in certain ways, that it's difficult to let go of certain ways that you've been brought up. I mean, it's been ingrained in your head since you were little that you can only eat certain kinds of foods and you cleanse yourself in a certain way. And these other people, the Gentiles, have very different lives. And they're uncomfortable being around them. Right? Are you uncomfortable around certain Christians? You don't have. There's only a few of you here, so you don't have to nod your head. If we were in a room of like 300 people, you could say, yeah. So what does that mean? The old environment had a strong attraction. To just stay in the Jewish closet, I like to think about it. You know, I'm in the Jewish closet, I'm not coming out. And you know what? Even Peter got caught up in this. And you know the passage. I just included it today, so it's not in my notes. It's in Galatians 2. Go there for a short time. Galatians 2:11. Now, this is in Syrian Antioch. This is the place where the church really spread from. I mean, it spread from Jerusalem. There was a great persecution in Jerusalem around 44 AD. And that's when James, the brother of John, he was beheaded during that persecution. And a lot of the Christians dispersed for obvious reasons. And this church was the main church. From here, Paul started his missionary journeys. And it's north in Syria. So Peter shows up. But when Cephas, as Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, and these are Jews from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Even Peter is being a hypocrite. You know, these Jews from Jerusalem show up. What do they have? They have all these food law restrictions that they're still struggling with. They're believers, but Jerusalem had a hard time with this turnover to the way of life of that was, you know, where food laws don't matter anymore. You know, you're cleansed now, not ritualistically, you're cleansed by the work of Christ. Sprinkled with the pure blood of Christ, you are cleansed. And so the hand washing, although, yeah, it's a good idea, has nothing to do with your spirituality anymore. And the Jews, especially from Jerusalem, had a tough time with this. So when they show up, Peter, who is just having a grand old time with the Gentiles, eating the way that they eat, eating the foods that they eat, he stands aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He feared persecution. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So he joined them. They went back to their old Jewish eating ways, and they all huddled at the Jewish table and left the Gentiles alone, as if we're better than you, right? But if Paul would write, there's no Jew or Gentile anymore. That's part of the mystery. And so Paul, who, you know, as a Jew, none of these other guys were ever Pharisees like Paul was. Paul was an expert at the Mosaic Law. Talk about a guy who was deep seeped in religious ritual. He's the one, we're just read it. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, no Jew, no Gentile, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? You have been, Peter, for all the time you've been here, living like Gentiles. Now you want to live like the Jews, and now you're, what? You're putting pressure on the Gentiles to live like Jews. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, or he's not justified by the way he eats, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law. Since the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, my Judaism, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And I'm a Jew. But that's the same for the Gentiles. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Ooh, I've been rough on Peter publicly. And rightly so, publicly. Because the other Jews who joined him in his hypocrisy needed to hear that. Like, don't start this nonsense now. Imagine if when the early church, there was a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. And we're going to see, as the Lord told us, how is it that we are going to reveal to the world our faith in the Son of God and the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It's our unity. Right? Love one another, he said, and by so doing, the world will know that you are my disciples. That's John 13:35. And he says the same thing in Hebrews, of course, and in other places. The body of Christ is to be unified. We're to associate with one another, though it may be hard to. You know, whether there's all kinds of reasons why believers don't want to gather together. And that is addressed here as well. The point is that if the Mosaic Law was not to be treated lightly, and it was... That's a thing with notes. If Christian Jews in the Roman Empire boldly asserted the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were opening themselves up to persecution. If they continued to pretend to be Jewish, they would not. So it's a great temptation. Their persecution would not come just from the state, but also from their fellow Jews, racial Jews, who rejected Christ. And in fact, the Jews were the first great persecutors of the church. The believers were commanded and entreated to come out of the Jewish closet and associate with one another and make it public, make it known. And that comes from just associating with one another, you know, and where they gathered together, supporting one another. You know, in the early church, nobody owned anything, even though they did. It was communal, and it had to be for them to survive. You know, you see that in Acts 5 where Barnabas sold his entire piece of property and gave the money to the church for the support of the people. Paul raised money in the Macedonian churches to give to the poor in Jerusalem. That was a great thing on his heart to do that, and he accomplished it. They were to support one another, and they did, for the most part. So this, to them, because of this issue, there's several passages in the book of Hebrews that is addressed to the Jews who were Christians, who were tempted to go back to Judaism because the persecution was getting greater. So go to Hebrews 2:2. You can imagine so being a Jew, but then associating with Christians and Gentiles. And yeah, there's some persecution in the beginning, but then it gets worse. It greatly increases. Now, we don't know where these Jews are that this letter is addressed to. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know actually exactly when it was written. We can kind of figure out an area where we think it might be. Probably before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And so where this is addressed to, it could be Jews that are in Rome, Jews that are in... It's likely they're not in Jerusalem, in fact. And so you know, that doesn't matter, though. But you can imagine these Jews could be anywhere in the empire, because there were persecutions all over. There was persecution of Jews in Alexandria, in right next to north of Egypt, on the African coast. There was persecution in Rome. There was persecution in Jerusalem. There was persecution in several places. So Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Now, we learn here that the law was mediated by angels. It doesn't say it in the Old Testament, but it says it in the New. So how they did that, we're not exactly sure, but it says here that the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. What word is that? The Mosaic Law. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. So those are the curses of the Mosaic Law. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And there's a great contrast here. It's the first time I've ever seen it. Is that the law was unalterable, even though mediated by angels. But who brought the gospel? I mean, the gospel was in the Old Testament prophesied, but who really brought it to mankind? It was Jesus Christ. He brought it. And so he's the one who brought the kingdom of God. And so the point that is being made here is that the great salvation proclaimed in the gospel was not brought to earth by an angel, but by the Son of God himself. So you're saying because of the persecution, Jew or whomever in the early church, that you don't want to proclaim that gospel because of the persecution. I'd rather be quiet. But do you understand that this gospel was brought to the world by the Lord Jesus Christ? So should you fear them? It makes no sense. If it's his gospel, and it is, then why should I fear mankind? And so that knowing that makes us bold. So the point is that the Mosaic Law was not treated lightly, and it was mediated by angels, then certainly the gospel should not be treated lightly, because it was brought by the Son of God. For the Jewish Christians to pretend to still be Jewish or to return to Judaism because of the persecution that was brought upon them because of the gospel of Christ would be to take the gospel very lightly. You know, if we don't want to say it to people because people are going to get down on us, call us Bible thumpers or whatever, then you're taking it very lightly. And if they do so, how will they escape the discipline of God and the loss, not of their salvation, can't lose their salvation, but the loss of life, the life that is Christ from following him and walking with him, the life that comes from facing persecution and undeserved suffering and persevering under it. That's a part of our lives. If we avoid that at all costs, that's an experience we'll never have. You ain't going to have it in heaven. And so, this was of our Lord, Mark 1:14 and 15. After John the Baptist was arrested and taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Boo! They hated him for this. What about when he walked into his home synagogue in Nazareth and they handed him the scroll and he opened it up to Isaiah 61, verse 1. And he said, here it is, the release of the captives. It's a messianic passage. And he said, today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. Boo! They took him out and tried to throw him off the cliff. His own people. I didn't come to earth to bring peace. I came and brought a sword. The members of my own family wanted to throw me off a cliff because I said what? The gospel. I'm the Messiah. I'm here to save you. Oh, yeah? See if you can fly. Like, right? That's the human race. And it's as believers who have learned to love our Lord, it's hard to understand. But, you know, remember where you came from. There was a time when you were like that and I was like that. So he says, God also bearing witness with them. Now he encourages them here because when the gospel came, guys, it came with miracles. You remember? Some of them may well have been witnesses of miracles because in the early church, there were a ton of them by the apostles. And whenever this letter is probably written in the 60s, probably 60-something AD, A lot of these people were alive when Christ was executed. A lot of these people were alive when, you know, they may have been, some of them even had left Jerusalem in the dispersion of 44. And in Jerusalem, you would have seen a lot of miracles. Peter especially was performing, healing people left and right. And so he says, this is to their encouragement. God also bearing witness with them, the bringers of the gospel, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Miracles performed by the Lord and by His apostles in the early apostolic age were... Notice how he says it here? He doesn't say, hey, there were miracles. Did you know about that? Yeah, he says it plainly. He says, you know that it came with miracles. He states it as if it's a matter of common knowledge. You know, we can know it's, you know, it's hard for us to imagine what the 15th century maybe was like. But 20 years ago, you were probably alive, most of you. 20 years ago, you mean you knew what it was like to live in the 1990s. Wow, I'm getting old. You know, but you remember the 90s. You remember the 80s? You know, those were all that great music and disco. Like, you can identify with that. If these miracles that had been so popular and widespread were only done 30 years before the writing of this letter or 20 years before the writing of this letter, it's common knowledge to them that these things were in fact real. And so the miracles were well known and granted by God to attest to the truth of the gospel. So the gospel is what saves, but the miracles lend credit, value to the gospel, not value, it accreditates the gospel. Like, this is the truth. So should we not associate with Christians because of persecution? Should we not boldly proclaim the gospel because of persecution? And the writer of Hebrews here is saying, look, it came from our Lord. It came with miracles. Why would you fear them? How powerful is that gospel? You should fear nothing about persecution. Go to Hebrews 6, 9. Hebrews 6, 9. Under the same genre that Jews looking to not boldly profess or to not associate with Christians. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name. You have done this. Don't abandon it now, because the persecution is great. Don't abandon it now. You know, this is not like, it's not a ritualistic religion. In other words, in the old religion, say pagan religions, right? Say you were a worshiper of Isis in Egypt. And you would go before whatever monument to, or temple to Isis, and you would perform a ritual. And what you expected from that ritual was to get a blessing from the god. And then, once you finish that, adios, right? I'll come back later. But with the true religion of Christianity, we're not in and out kind of thing. You constantly walk with God. He is constantly in you. Your relationship with Him is 24/7, 365.25 days a year, that you are with Him. And so it's not this perform a ritual, get from God, all right, God, see you later. So, do not, he's saying, that's because you say, well, I was very faithful last year, so I'm going to take this year off. Right? I got all the rewards that I wanted to get from last year, and this year, you know, I want to go back to the cosmos for a little while. You may never come back. It's not that kind of a life. It is actually life itself. And so, here he says, don't leave this. He says, God is not unjust as to forget the work and love which you have shown His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. deeds of kindness and service done to the people of God are reckoned here as being done to God Himself. The kindness you have shown His name. But when did we show you kindness, Lord? You showed it to my brethren. You showed it to my believers. And not just the ones that you liked or you thought deserved it or were worthy of it. You loved with my love, which, by the way, kindness is a part of that, part of agape. And you did so. You were gracious. You gave without expecting in return. You know, it's going to lead us right to the Sermon on the Mount. Beautiful. You see it in this context, the Sermon on the Mount, it shines even brighter. You lended without expecting in return. You know why? Because your brethren were being persecuted. They needed it. So when you lend without expecting in return, it's actually giving. And so that love towards the brethren, laying down your life for them, is exactly what is depicted here as what you would do to God. This becomes more difficult in times of great persecution. If I'm going to be persecuted by associating with them. And this actually happens or will happen during the tribulation. Christian Jews during the tribulation who are going to remember, or actually they just have to read it in the gospel, that when the abomination of desolation enters the temple, you run to the wilderness. Don't go back into your house even to get your coat. You go. Right? If you're in the field, don't come back. You go. And so when they go, many of them are going to have nothing. And so what they're going to need is a little bit of help. So they're going to stop at houses along the way to wherever that wilderness is and say, hey, I'm dying of thirst. I'm starving. My children are starving. And what if those people just slam the door in their face? Well, this is actually going to occur. Go to Matthew 25:41. This is at the second coming of Christ. Or they need shelter. And of course, God is going to provide this. He's going to protect His own. So you go to one, this Jewish Christian goes to one house, the door gets slammed in his face. He'll eventually find what he needs. But woe, the Lord says woe to you during this time if you do not give food, water, and shelter to my brethren. So verse 41, the prior part to this are those who did actually support these fleeing Christian Jews, and they are rewarded. In verse 41, we read the ones who did not. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, it would seem to say that they're going to like a fire because they wouldn't give somebody a cup of water. That would be rough. It is because they're unbelievers. They reject Christ, therefore they reject the Christian Jews who need their help. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, now, what if some of those Jews in the tribulation find themselves, they didn't really get away fast enough, and they find themselves in prison? How do you think they're going to be treated in prison, in the tribulation, when the beast is ruling the earth? And say you go visit them and give them what they need, you're certainly going to end up in prison with them. So what are you going to do? Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How you treated them is how you treat me. So go back to Hebrews, please. Hebrews 6:9. Just a couple more minutes. Yeah, that's perfect. We'll finish this passage right here. Hebrews 6:9. But But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So I repeat again, deeds of kindness and service done to the people of God are reckoned by God as being done to himself. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't quit now. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the next one coming up in Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling together because you're going to get persecuted for it. You know, a Jewish Christian at the time would have done, and a Gentile Christian, would have fared an easier life if they didn't go to church. Because as you're going into the church, where there were always several of them in every city, then everybody would say, huh, Joe's a Christian. Oh, dirty. And they called them people haters. You know, they really looked down their nose at Christians because it was the Christians that were saying, like I said before, we have eternal life, you don't. You're a pagan idol worshiper, and so you're immoral. And this, they didn't want to hear that. You're an immoral pagan worshiper, and you're on your way to the lake of fire. I don't want to hear that. So they called them people haters. They just hate. In fact, they love. And so we desire again that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. Don't slow down now, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the writer of Hebrews here is going to give a wonderful list of Old Testament heroes who persevered in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's why that's there. He's going to use Abraham as an example. And he's going to say, Abraham went into a place and he didn't even know where he was going. God said, pack up and leave. I'm going to show you where you're going. Where are we going? I'm not telling you that yet. Come on, let's go. So he needed faith to do that. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt and associated himself with the people of God. Right? He uses Moses as an example because all Jews adore Moses. And yet he says, look at the man that you adore. In fact, left the world where it was comfortable and associated himself with the other Jews. And here you are, staying home from church and not assembling with the people of God because you want a more comfortable life, because you're getting persecuted for it. And so he says, don't be sluggish, but imitate the faith and the patience of those who inherited the promises. They're admonished to continue in this same zeal of service to their fellow saints. Yeah, it happens to us. We have maybe go through a time where we have a great zeal for service to God's people. And then something happens. I don't know what happens. Thoughts creep into your mind, whatever it is, where you start getting selfish again. And you start thinking about yourself again. Usually it arises from some kind of fear. You know, I'm graciously giving, and then all of a sudden I have this financial problem. They're like, ooh, I better save up. You know, this could happen again. You know, I'm serving, and then all of a sudden I need to do other stuff in my life. My life gets busier. My job gets more hectic. I have to do more things in the secular world. So I say, well, you know, I don't have enough time to serve the people of God anymore. It's a lie, man. That's a flat-out lie. It's an excuse. I couldn't get this thing done right because of blah, blah, blah. No, that's an excuse. Pastor Bob used to teach that all the time. An excuse is a reason not to do a thing. And you just made up a reason not to do a thing. We are admonished to continue in the same zeal of service to our fellow saints, even though it has come with more persecution. To keep diligent is to not become sluggish. So that's what he calls sluggishness, right? You're not ready to serve. It's almost like you have to be forced to. You're sluggish. It's like you're in the mud. So we got two or three more passages in Hebrews here. It gets better and better as you get to the end of the book. And so the writer of this book is actually built up this amazing argument in truth for the saints to be diligent in their faith, and for the Jews, because it's definitely addressed to Jews, to be not returning to their old ways because it's easier. And by the time he gets to chapter 13 at the end of it, any of the Jews that this was addressed to or ever got their hands on it, read through this, they would have, should have been, I mean as believers, absolutely convinced that the comfortable life of non-service is not an option. But the life of service and diligence to the people of God is as if I'm serving God himself. And therefore, it is of the greatest value. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word again this morning. Thank you for another week of your word. It's good to be back at the old schedule. And to be taught, Father, by your Spirit, your word, so that we can grow more in your grace and knowledge. Thank you. We love you for what you do. In Christ's name, amen. Let's have our usher. No. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of giving and being able to support your word. We give as believer priests as out of gratitude to you. And we just pray, Father, that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are again honored and privileged to be here. And the closing moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And during this time, if you're ready to listen, I would ask you to consider who is Jesus Christ. You've probably already made a decision on that, and I'm asking you to reevaluate. If you actually look at the fact that he is the Savior of the world, it is the truth. He has come to the earth as God, and as a man, he has taken upon himself the sins of the entire world. That means all of yours. You don't have to change anything or do anything. All you have to do is accept what he has finished. Therefore, the Bible says, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is by faith, not by works. And so this opportunity is given to you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you do, you have eternal life. Thank you again, Father. May you bless all of us as we go this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.